Come, Brian.
Well, good evening. Hello. I just want to welcome each one of you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the dinner that was provided. And thank you for that song that we just sang. You know what that song is? That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. And I tell you what, I'm thankful for a church where the worship team doesn't have to go somewhere back into the files of songs they've sang in the past and find a song about the gospel, right? It's in everything that we sing here, and I'm thankful for a church like that. I'm thankful for a church that is gospel-centered, Christ-centered. It's in everything we do, from the time we walk through the door on Sunday morning, morning prayer, Sunday school, our singing, our giving. It's all driven, when you think about it, by the gospel, even our giving. The gospel has changed the way that we think about the things of this earth, right? It's given us citizenship in heaven. It's changed everything, and I'm thankful for all glory to God. I'm not glorifying man, but I'm thankful to God for a church like this. So our assignment tonight is this. Why is the gospel essential to us today? And I want to, just real quickly, I forgot, I want to make one apology. I do have a PowerPoint. Everything looked just fine on my screen when I was doing this, but as I look at it up here, a lot of the words are really small, so you may have trouble reading, and I apologize for that. Why is the gospel so essential to us today? As believers, as those who know the good news about Christ, His person, and His work, who have come to faith in Him, is it essential for us today? You know, there's a lot of people that don't think that. A lot of people think the gospel is something that you graduate from, that you are brought to faith through the gospel, and then you move on to deeper things, right? So, is it essential? But before we answer the question about why is the gospel essential, we've got another question that we have to answer first, right? What is the gospel? What exactly is the gospel of God, the true gospel, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation? The word gospel means a glad message. It means good news. You remember in the Christmas story that we've all read many times in Luke 2, proclaimed by angels to shepherds on the night Jesus was born. Fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Glad tidings. Good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The good news is the proclamation of a Savior, that Jesus is a Savior, the Anointed One, the Lord. Well, who will He save? And what will He save them from? Again, proclaimed by angels to Joseph, right in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So who will he save? He'll save his people. And from what will he save them? He'll save them from their sins. So that's the good news, right? That's the crux of the gospel. Scripture has a lot of different ways of describing the gospel, a lot of terminology in the Bible that we can use to describe God's plan of redemption. But I'd like to use this one for tonight. I'd like to work through this one. What is the gospel? Well, it's God reconciling man to himself in the person of Christ and through the work of Christ. And we want to work through these one at a time. The good news of the gospel is this. God. The gospel begins with God. In the first book of the first verse of the book of Romans, Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, is the gospel of God. It is about God. It originated in God. It belongs to God. It's committed to men, but by God, for the glory of God. And this tells us in the very clearest terms what it is not. It is not man's gospel. It is not open to be added to be subtracted from, changed, watered down, or altered in any way. To do this, Paul says, is to rob the cross of Christ from its power. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ, by his blood, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ offered himself without blemish to God. The whole world is held accountable to God. So how do we stand? In our accountability to God, and of course, this initial definition of the gospel, we're putting everybody outside of Christ, right? I'm speaking of everybody outside of the gospel. How do we stand? If we're held accountable to God, how do we stand? Well, we stand in need of reconciliation, right? We're all condemned. We stand as guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God. But it didn't start this way. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So in Adam, death entered the world. Before that, there was a perfect relationship between God and man. You know, they walked in the cool of the day of the garden together. But then sin entered the picture. Actually, the scripture tells us that our relationship, or really the lack of a relationship, is one of enmity. It's a double enmity, a double hostility. First, on the one hand, we have God's holy hostility and enmity towards sin. And then on the other side, we have man's unholy enmity toward God. Psalms 5:4-6 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, this is strong language, isn't it? I mean, there's something within us. Actually, even when I was picking a scripture to show the hostility of God towards sin, I read this and I thought, my first thought was, I'm going to find another scripture. Right? Seriously, I mean, this is so strong, but we cannot soften the hostility of God towards sin. Our own hatred, our own evil hatred, our own ungodly hatred prevents us from seeing the holy hatred of God towards sin. And we can't diminish that. And to diminish the holy hatred of God towards sin is really to diminish his grace and mercy in reconciling sinners like us. So we have a double enmity. God's enmity towards sin and man's unholy enmity toward God. Romans 8:7-8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have a dilemma here, or it would seem that we have a dilemma, right? On the one hand, we have a God who is abounding in love and mercy, but yet his holiness and his justice must punish sin. And then on the other hand, we have fallen and wretched people who can't stop sinning and don't want to. What's the remedy? Can there be reconciliation? How can the infinite justice of God and the infinite guilt of sinners find reconciliation? They're reconciled in the gospel. They're reconciled in the good news. They're reconciled in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. First, let's take his person. This is just another way of saying who he was. Who was Christ? 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I love the way the ESV puts those two words together, the man Christ. That's a representation, a good representation of who Christ was. He was a mediator, right? He's able to bring reconciliation. So we have Jesus, fully God, fully man, not a mixture, one person, two natures. He was fully God, fully man, excuse me. How do we know that? Well, he was conceived in the womb of a woman, right? He was born. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He got tired. He died. He rose again, fully man. He was fully God, eternal, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was the I Am. He claimed himself to be the I Am, and that's who he was. All things were made by him. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He had to be a man. Sin came into the world by man. Man had to put away sin. He came to stand in our place as a substitute for man. He had to accomplish perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. He had to die. He had to be raised again. He had to be God. Salvation is of the Lord. He had to be perfect, the spotless, perfect sacrifice. He had to be of infinite worth to pay the infinite ransom for those who were infinitely guilty before God. We are reconciled to God by who Christ was, and we are reconciled to God by what he did, that is, by his work. Romans 5:1. This relationship of double hostility has been made one of peace by the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how did he do this? How did Christ come and accomplish peace with God on our behalf? Well, he did something Godward and he did something manward, right? That's what a mediator does. 1 John 4:10. He propitiated, that is, he satisfied, he absorbed the wrath of God. It says, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The good news of the gospel is this. It's not that sin has not been punished. It's not that your sin has not been punished. It's that your sin has been borne by another. It's been borne by Christ. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. But the Son has borne the full wrath of God against our sin. The gospel is not a message of dismissal. It's a message of substitution. He spared us because he spared not his only Son. So that's what he did godly. He propitiated the wrath of God that was against us. Well, what did he do manward? Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. By the blood of Jesus, we've been declared not guilty. Guilty sinners have been declared not guilty, justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We've been bought with a price is what this is saying. We've been redeemed. We have forgiveness by his blood. And then finally, what has he done? Manward, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. So what does this mean? This means that Christ came to earth as a man. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the law. And then his righteousness was imputed, that's the biblical word, imputed to us through faith in him. So he gave us perfect righteousness. He wiped away our sins and then he imputed to us a perfect righteousness. How do we know that Christ's person and work has reconciled us to God? How do we know that Christ was successful in putting away sin? Well, he said when he was on the earth, he said, I'll give you one sign. He said, I'll rise from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. Revelation 1:18. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. In Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So how do we receive this reconciliation? How do we receive the reconciliation paid for in the cross of Christ and confirmed in his resurrection? I knew I was going to do that. Forget to advance the slide. Y'all help me if I do that. What must I do to be saved? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how do we receive this gift? We receive it by grace. That's the only way we can receive it, right? It has to be a gift. Matter of fact, the very definition of grace is that it has to be poured out on an undeserving subject, right? So apart from grace, we can't receive this. As a matter of fact, Jesus said when he was on this earth, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. But what's the problem with that? None is righteous, right? No one is righteous. Not even one, the scripture tells us. So it's not that the righteous person or the good person or the deserving person shouldn't seek the grace of God. It's that they won't seek the grace of God, right? They want to earn it. They hate grace. They want what they deserve. Then the sad thing about it is that's exactly what you'll receive outside of the grace of God. And secondly, salvation comes through faith in Christ. That is in his person and in his work. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him alone, in Christ alone. Put away any trust in yourselves, any trust in anything else apart from Christ. That's the way that we receive this reconciliation. There is only one gospel, only one true gospel, one gospel of God. Galatians 1:6 through 8 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of grace. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Jesus said, in his earthly ministry, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't say there's not a name. It says there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, the name of Christ Jesus. What if we neglect so great a salvation? What if we reject the gospel of God? If we try to come to him in any other way? 2 Thessalonians says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So who will be destroyed in the end? Who will suffer eternal punishment? Those who do not obey the gospel. So to our title question, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of God. That's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So to our question, why is the gospel essential to us today? Or is it essential to us today? Well, we need to take this in two steps. In our justification and in our sanctification. Well, what's the difference? I think Hebrews 10:14 is a good verse to show us the difference between our justification and our sanctification. You'll remember that we just went over this not too long ago in Hebrews. For by a single offering, that is Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being perfected. So who's being perfected? Those who are perfect already, right? That's basically what the scripture is telling us. So perfected there is those who are justified. So to be justified is to be declared not guilty. It's to be born again, right? It's an immediate thing that happens when we put our faith in Christ and in the gospel. We are immediately made new, given new hearts, born again. We are perfected, is what the scripture says. And what's happening to those who have been perfected in Christ? Well, they are being sanctified. They are being perfected, right? So this sort of a paradox there. We are on the way. Basically, we are being perfected. So we are in the process. Why? Because we are already there, right? I handed out these cards, and I hope I wasn't being presumptuous when I did this, but I made these so that you could. I've tried to make them the right size so they would fit in your Bible, and maybe you could keep them in there. This is what happens to us in justification. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So I think really the question of is the gospel essential, I think all of us in here would agree that in our justification, right, in our initial coming to Christ, that's really kind of an absurd question, right? If the gospel is essential, well, of course it is. Apart from the gospel, the old things still apply to us. Everything on the left-hand side of the card is still us, right? We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are sons of disobedience. We are slaves of sin, having no hope, having no inheritance, children of God, enemies of God, punishment of eternal destruction, futile minds, darkened understanding, condemned with all men in Adam. We love the darkness and not the light. Our minds are set on earthly things. So apart from the gospel, all these things apply to us. But in Christ, right, through the gospel, through faith in the gospel, all things have become new. Okay, we're not dead anymore. We're alive in Christ. We are not sons of disobedience. We are obedient to God from the heart. We're not slaves to sin. We're slaves of righteousness. So in this sense, I think we would all agree, obviously the gospel is essential in our justification. But I think really the question for tonight, the question that we wanted to look at and answer is the gospel essential in our sanctification, right? In our growth in Christ-likeness, in our Christian walk, is the gospel essential each and every day as we walk out this life? Notice at the bottom of the card what it says in Psalms 103. This is David. David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." So what does he tell? What is David? David is literally commanding his soul. He's telling his soul to bless the Lord and not forget the benefits of the Lord. He's telling his soul, don't forget that everything on the left-hand side of this card does not apply to you anymore in Christ. Everything on the right-hand side of the card is yours. And then in Ephesians 2:12, Paul commands the church at Ephesus to remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, why would Scripture command us to forget not all of his benefits and to remember what has happened to us through the gospel? Why would Scripture tell us to do that? So we don't get proud. That's a good answer. Because we tend to do that, right? Because we are guilty of that. We are guilty of not meditating on the gospel. I wanted to read to you a couple quotes from two books that we've used here at the church. Our Sunday school class went through the book Respectable Sins just a few weeks ago. Jerry Bridges wrote that, and this is what he said. And this is getting to the crux of the issue of our discussion. And I quote, he says, "Most Christians tend to think of the gospel as applicable only to unbelievers who need to be saved. Once we trust in Christ, so the thinking goes, the gospel doesn't apply to us anymore except to share it with others who are still unbelievers." So, end quote. So what he's saying there is, we think the gospel brings us to Christ, and then we don't need the gospel anymore unless we want to evangelize with it, right? And then Stephen Smallman, in his book, The Walk, which y'all remember Pastor Mark went through several groups at the church with The Walk, he says something very similar. He says, "A common pattern among Christians is to believe the gospel in order to become a disciple, but then to look to something other than the gospel as the means to grow as a disciple. It's important that you take a fresh look at how you understand the gospel. You may need to start over and let the scripture and not your traditional understanding define the gospel." End quote. So that's the heart of the issue right there. So let me just kind of give you an illustration of this. And to be honest with you, this describes me, because it wasn't that long ago I thought the same thing. I was right in the middle of that. I had laid the gospel down, if you want, and I was a believer. I don't doubt my faith in Christ, but I thought that I had gone on, right? I thought I had graduated from the gospel. I'm not proud to tell you that, but I'm just saying, I'm speaking of this from experience. So we're dead in our sins, trying to improve ourselves, trying to find salvation in something other than Christ. We hear the gospel. We're cut to the heart. Our eyes are opened. We see our sin. We repent. We trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Walk for a time in the newness of my forgiveness. Glory in the burden of the sin that's been lifted. Does that sound familiar? I'm immature in my faith, though. Just a new Christian. I don't receive sound biblical teaching. Instead of growing in my love for Christ and the knowledge of the love of God demonstrated to me in the gospel, my love grows cold. My love grows cold for the gospel. The Christian life becomes a drudgery. I stop remembering my state before Christ. I stop remembering the pitifulness of who I was before Christ. I stop rejoicing in the joy of my new life in Christ. It's not new to me anymore. I lay down the gospel. I pick it up to go on a mission trip. I get home from the mission trip. I put the gospel down. I don't need it anymore, right? I go to teach vacation Bible school. So I pick up the gospel because I need it to teach the kids. Then I go home and I lay it down because I don't need the gospel anymore because I've moved on to deeper things, right? To deeper things of God. So this is where sometimes we can find ourselves. Well, what's the problem with this? What's the problem with this view of the gospel? What's wrong with this mindset, this understanding of the role of the gospel in our daily Christian walk? Well, to put it shortly, is it's not biblical. It's not at all biblical. Let's look at what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." What is that telling us? What is that telling us about the gospel? We received it. We're standing in it. And what does it say? We are being saved by it. Now, it doesn't mean that our salvation is somehow incomplete. It doesn't mean that we're not, the penalty of our sin has not been fully paid. We are in Christ. We are saved. But what it's saying is, when it talks about being saved, it's talking about our sanctification, right? There is a sense in salvation where we have been saved, or we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be ultimately saved, right? When we are glorified with Christ. So he's saying you're being saved by what? The gospel, if you hold closely to it. Colossians 2, 3 through 6. "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord? Through the gospel. You received it by faith. You received it by repenting. So how do you continue? How do you walk in that? Well, you keep repenting, right? You keep believing in the gospel. Galatians 2:20. And this is Paul. This is Paul speaking. This is an apostle. Surely he's moved on from the gospel, right? He's moved on to bigger things, right? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, what is he saying? The life that he's currently living, his walk with the Lord, how does he live that? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? What is that? That's the, I guess you're kind of catching on, right? The answer to all of these questions is the gospel. That is what? That is the person, the Son of God, and the work. He loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is saying, the life I now live, I live by faith in that. I'm trusting in that each and every day. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled believers in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So this notion of graduating from the gospel, moving on to bigger and better things. I mean, to be honest with you, it's hard for me, literally hard for me to even say that anymore, but I can't, I just thank God for his grace, right? So let's just take kind of a broad picture, a broad look at this. A broad look at this notion, this idea. If this is your idea that you somehow move on from the gospel, and we're going to get specific in a minute about different sins or different ways that the gospel applies to our life. But let's just take a broad look at this for a minute. What does the gospel do in our lives each and every day? Well, Gina just said this a minute ago. The gospel puts us in our place, and it puts God in his place. Now, how does it do that? Well, the gospel reminds me of my pitiful estate before I came to Christ, right? It reminds me that I was everything on the left-hand side of this card. And the gospel reminds me that everything on the right-hand side is mine only through Christ. That's what the gospel does. It reminds me of that, right? And it puts God in his place. It reminds me that God is rich in mercy and that he's loved me with a great love, right? Well, what happens apart from that? Okay, I've been saved. I don't need the gospel anymore unless I'm going to do some evangelism somewhere. So I put the gospel down. Well, what's the first thing that's going to happen to me? Your humility is going to be destroyed. Your view of God is going to be diminished. Your view of yourself is going to be raised up. The gospel is naturally puts down self and raises God. Secondly, if I've laid down the true gospel, okay, no need for the gospel anymore. I've laid it down. Well, what am I liable to do? What's available to me in the professing church? Are there any other gospels out there that are available to me if I've laid down the true gospel? Well, certainly there are, right? There are many gospels, right? And I'm pretty high on myself right now, right? I haven't been applying to the gospel to my life, so I'm thinking pretty highly of myself. I'm thinking pretty lowly of God. I'm ripe. I'm ripe for the false gospel, right? The prosperity gospel. I mean, God owes it to me, right? I mean, I've been obedient to him. I've been pretty good. So God owes it to me. So I'm ripe for the picking to pick up another gospel, a false gospel, right? Thirdly, if we've put the gospel aside, then what fuels our worship? What fuels our singing? What fuels our prayer, right? I mean, these are questions that just boggle my mind now. How, when I think back to when I used to think that way, how shallow, How shallow is our worship apart from the person and work of Christ, right? If we're not thanking Him for the gospel, if we're not worshiping God for what He's given us through Christ, then what are we worshiping Him for, right? I mean, what are we giving thanks to Him for? We're thanking Him for the weather, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm saying, is that the gist of our worship and our prayers? Are we praying for safety, you know? Keep us safe. Keep me and my family safe. Give me this. Give me that. That's the extent of our worship, of our prayer, apart from the gospel, right? And then fourthly, when I come to the Christian life, what I discover and what we've all discovered, I'm sure, is that there are responsibilities laid on us in the Scripture, right? There are commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. I'm probably way behind on this. Actually, I'm not. I'm commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called. I'm commanded to keep the moral law, right? Apart from the gospel, I'm living the Christian life, right? And I'm trying to produce what only the gospel can produce, but I'm trying to do it in my own strength, right? It becomes a drudgery. And there's a ditch on both sides, right? If I'm trying to live the Christian life apart from the gospel, apart from applying the person and work of Christ to each and every day, if I'm just out there trying to keep all the commandments, right? I'm trying to do all the do's and not do all the do nots. What am I liable to fall into? Apart from Christ, apart from just growing in the grace and knowledge of God, well, if I do pretty good, at least if I see myself that way, if I see myself being pretty obedient to the commands of God, well, then I think it's me, right? Apart from the grace of God, I think it's me. I forget about the grace of God. I forget that what Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And what's the other ditch? Well, if I'm not doing too good, if I can't seem to do all the do's and I keep doing all the do nots, well, what do I fall into? I fall into despair, right? I think, is that the sin? Is that the one that causes God to let go of me? That's what we do, right? We're either going to be high on ourselves or we're going to be in despair apart from the gospel, right? What we find in Scripture, and we find it all throughout Scripture, particularly in the epistles, is that the commands of God are never divorced from the enabling power behind our desire and ability to do what it commands us to do. Okay? What we find in Scripture is what you don't find in Scripture is you don't find the imperatives. Okay? The imperatives are what? The do's, right? The things that we're supposed to do. We don't find the imperatives just sitting out there on their own, just sitting there saying, do this and do that. We find the imperatives coupled with or married to in Scripture the indicative, okay? And that's a big word, which I really wasn't that familiar with until I started studying some of this. The imperative is what we should do. The indicative is what God has done, right? So what do you think the major indicative, what do you think the great indicative that we find all throughout Scripture that is married to the imperative, the great indicative that we find is the gospel, right? It's the gospel. All the way back to the giving of the original law. Look at Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is that? That's what God did, right? That's the indicative. And then what are they to do? Well, I didn't have room to put them all there, but they're to keep the moral law, to keep the Ten Commandments. But He didn't just put the commandment there. He said, I've redeemed you. I'm your God. I brought you out of slavery. I have delivered you. Now, you do this. Look at the epistles. We see this all through the epistles. I love these two verses. We learned these going through Philippians, and I tell you, they've been the greatest joy to me. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then what's married right to that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. It's God working in us. The desire for these things comes from God. The desire for God comes from God. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this. Yeah, he's speaking of Christ-likeness here. Not that I have already obtained Christ-likeness or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Why does he do this? Why is he pressing on to make this his own? Because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. Right? I'm working because God is working in me. I am pressing on for Christ because he's already made me his own. But what happens if we take away the indicatives? What happens when we take away what God has done? And this is what we do, right? When we lay the gospel down, okay, when we think the gospel is only an evangelistic tool, it doesn't apply to my everyday life, what are we left with? We're left with the dues, right? We're left with them standing right there on their own. We're left with the Ten Commandments. We're left with work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Work it out. We're left with press on to make him your own. And apart from the gospel, what are we thinking? I can't do that, right? I can't do that. That's what happens when we lay the gospel down. Can we get real specific for a minute? And this, the rest of the time, we'll look at individual situations that this is true. And to tell you the truth, when you're looking for examples of this, the problem is not trying to find them. The problem is trying to find just the ones that you can use for a discussion like this. Because, I mean, whole books are set up this way, right? Whole epistles are set up this way. Ephesians, right, where Paul just lays out the glory of the gospel. He says what God has done for you, and then he says what? What you should do, right? He lays out the indicatives. Then he lays out the imperatives, right? They're never divorced. They're never apart. Let's look at this one. And I just want to say this ahead of time. Always when we use the scripture, it seems like there's always a lot of humor involved. I don't mean it that way. I really don't. We were going to look at this. We're just talking about wives. Okay, I'm not talking about my wife, right? I mean, I am, right? I'm talking about our marriage too. But my point is, this is not really meant to be funny. Well, because when I was preparing this, I'm thinking, you know, anyway, you'll see what I mean. Ephesians 5:25, is there anybody in here, and I'm being silly, who's not familiar with this command to husbands, right? I know all the women are familiar with it anyway. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave him for her. Now, we can all sit in church on a Sunday morning and read the scripture, and everything's fine. Why? Because on Sunday morning, me loving my wife is usually not a problem, right? Not when we're at church, right? But what happens if I have laid the gospel down? What happens if I have said that the gospel is old news, so to speak? Okay, I've moved on from that. Don't need that elementary stuff anymore. What happens if I've moved on from the gospel? Well, what do I see? What do I have? I have, husband, love your wife. Just do it. Right? Love your wife. I have taken the gospel out as my impetus for doing this, right? As my motivation, as my empowering for doing this, right? So apart from the ever-present knowledge of the gospel before my eyes, I see this command, and I see my wife, and I see myself, right? That's what I see in this. I see what I'm supposed to do. I see the command. And what do I think? Well, apart from the gospel, I think my wife doesn't deserve that sometimes, right? My wife's not very lovable right now at this moment, right? And what do I think about myself? Well, apart from the gospel, I'm pretty high on myself. And I think I deserve better than that, right? She doesn't deserve it. I deserve better than the treatment that I'm getting. So I have taken the gospel. I have taken the motivation for me being obedient to this, and I have simply looked at it as a command. What am I supposed to do, right? I look at this and say, well, you don't know my wife, right? I mean, we've all been guilty of that, right, with this command. Well, you don't know how she can act sometimes. Well, that's not really the question. The question is not, do you know my wife? The question is, do I know the gospel? Do I know what Christ has done for me, right? And what has Christ done for me? Well, because I'm part of the church, right? He loved me and gave himself for me. Well, he loved me, the gospel tells me, when I was unlovable, right? And what do I deserve? Okay, because I looked at... I looked at my wife apart from the gospel, and I thought, I deserve better than that, right? I deserve to be treated better than that. I can't love her in this situation. Well, the gospel tells me that what I deserve is death, hell, eternal punishment, right? So we see that the gospel, we can't separate the gospel from these commands. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Well, apart from the gospel, what are we fighting with? We're fighting with every carnal weapon you can imagine, right? We're not fighting with the helmet of salvation, right? With the breastplate of righteousness, with the belt of truth. We're fighting with our carnal weapons apart from the gospel. What are we going to try to end about 7? Okay, we just got a few more. All right, well, apart from the gospel, I've looked at my wife, deemed her undeserving. I looked at myself and deemed me deserving of better than that. What does the scripture tell us? You'll remember this in Hebrews. The scripture tells us very plainly, what are we to look to? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, right? Looking to the person and work of Christ, looking to the gospel, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're to look to Christ. We're to look to his person and to his work. Who could fall into this, right? Who could be guilty of not applying the gospel to a situation in our life? This is an interesting story that we have here. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came from Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So what do we have going on here? We have Peter, who came up from the church of Jerusalem, came up to the Gentile church in Antioch, and what is he doing? He accepts the Gentiles fully as believers, right? He eats with them. He fellowships with them. But then some other Jews from Jerusalem come up, who apparently Peter has a great admiration for, and what does he do? He pulls back. He pulls back his fellowship from eating with the Gentiles. What do you think Paul, who says he opposed him to his face, what do you think he accused Paul of? What could he have accused Paul of here? Well, yeah, that's a good answer. You're getting ahead of me. Trying to set it up a little bit, but you're exactly right. He could have accused him of what? He could have said, you're being a racist, right? That's racism. He could have said, you're being two-faced, right? He could have said, you're fearing man and not God like you're supposed to, right? You're being divisive. You're dividing the body of Christ. Well, what did he say? It's interesting what he said. We've got two apostles here, Peter and Paul, two apostles. Surely they've moved on from the elementary things of the gospel, right? What does Paul say to him? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What does he say? What does the gospel say? What does the gospel say in this situation? He said, you're not walking in step with the gospel. Well, what does the gospel say? Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What does the gospel say? The gospel says we have peace with God in Christ. And if we have peace with God in Christ, we have peace with our brothers and sisters. Right? What's dividing the gospel? What used to divide us, right? What used to divide the body of Christ doesn't divide. What used to divide us apart outside of the body of Christ doesn't divide us anymore in Christ. That's what the gospel says, right? Let's look at another one. Philippians 2:1-8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, he's saying, if you know any of these things, if you've experienced any of these things, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one not only look to his own interest, but to the interest of others. So what's the imperative here? What's the command here? To be of the same mind, the same love, full accord. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, right? Look to other people's interests. That's the imperative. What do you think the indicative is going to be? What do you think he's going to use as the impetus to be able to do this? The gospel, the next verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What is the impetus for us humbling ourselves before each other in the body of Christ? Christ humbling himself for us, right? We can't do these things apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us, applying the truths of the gospel to our lives. What's driving the Build the Body program here? Why would we want to be involved in building the body? Because of the gospel, right? Because of the gospel of peace, because we love each other, because the love of God has been poured out on us freely in Christ, and now we love each other. We want to see each other grow, right? It drives everything. What about work? Do we take the gospel to work with us? Not just if we want to share the gospel with a coworker. Do we need to take it to work with us every single day of our lives? Sure we do. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for this is what you have been called to. Well, what have you been called to? Well, we've been called to submit, right? To those in authority over us. What do you think the impetus for that is? What's the impetus for us submitting to those in authority over us? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the gospel. And this is our last one, our last scripture, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared. Well, how has the grace of God appeared? In Christ, right? The grace of God is a person. It has appeared, the epiphany, right? It has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation for all people. What is it doing? What is the grace of God doing? It's training us, right? It's teaching us. It's training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Right now. Right now in this world. That's what the gospel is doing in this world. It's training us to renounce ungodliness. It's teaching us to do these things. And what we're, it's training us to do it in this life while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's training us in this life to be obedient as we wait for the appearing of Christ, right? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To deny that good works in the gospel are connected, to deny that we have been saved unto good works, is really to deny why Jesus came. It's to deny the purpose for which Jesus gave himself for us. He's redeeming us from all lawlessness. And then the verse right before that, I love this verse. It tells us to do what? To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're supposed to adorn. What is the doctrine of God our Savior? It's the gospel. What are we to do with the gospel? We're to adorn it. We're to wear it, right? We're to put it on every day. We're to make the gospel look beautiful. We're to make the gospel attractive to others, right? How can we do this? How can we do that if we've moved on from the gospel? How could we possibly make it look beautiful to the world? The glorious good news, the gospel of our salvation, we're told in Scripture, it is to be partnered in, established, it is to be defended, it is to be advanced, it is to be contended for, it is to be suffered for, it is not to be ashamed of, it is to be claimed to the whole, proclaimed to the whole creation and lived every day in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's all I had.
All right, thank you, Brian. Mm-hmm. We're going to take